Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded July 28th, 2019. This week's sermon, Be Alert, by Carrie Eck.
On a quiet Saturday afternoon, Ming He, age 26, a fourth-year medical student in Dallas, came across a dying man in a VA hospital where she was making rounds. There were no friends, no relatives, no family there to comfort him. Suffering from a rare cancer hooked up to an oxygen tank, the man could barely breathe, let alone speak. When the student doctor walked into the room, the patient looked at her and mumbled, "Now that I'm dying, I realize that I never really learned how to live." Ming He had no faith background, had no idea how to respond. Since it was the weekend, there were no chaplains available. She held the man's hand for a few minutes in silence. He died 2 days later. 10 years ago, just three medical schools in America offered any courses to their students on how to talk with patients about faith and illness. And yet, according to a poll conducted by Newsweek magazine, 72% of Americans say they would welcome a conversation with their medical doctor about faith. That same number, 72%, believe that God can heal someone even when the medical profession has diagnosed them and concluded that individual is terminally ill. Because patients are requesting more spiritual care today, more than half of the medical schools in America now offer some kind of class to future doctors to have that kind of spiritual conversation. But no class can prepare a doctor to talk spiritual truths with a patient as well as if that doctor has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a growing faith because of his or her knowledge of God's Word. This morning, regardless of our profession, followers of Jesus Christ have been commissioned as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And over the past 9 weeks, we have read some divine truths in the Apostle Peter's letter to persecuted Christians in the first century that also are relevant to Christians living in the 21st century. And in this last message of our sermon series entitled No Matter What, Peter sums up how we should live here on earth as we anticipate our future reward in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading from verse 6. So, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, God will lift you up. Give all of your worries and all of your cares to God because He cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you. He will place you on a firm foundation, all power to him forever. Amen. I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet each other with Christian love. Peace be with all of you who are in Christ Jesus. So if you take out your outline, the first thing Peter tells us as we anticipate our future reward is that we need to trust God. Much of the currency in our wallets, as well as our coin purses, has the motto, "In God we trust," printed on it. That motto is a reminder to all Americans that Our faith to conquer the trials of this life is not in government. It's not in other human beings. It's not even in the money that we carry. Our faith and our hope have to be in God and in God alone. But the question we got to ask ourselves individually and collectively as a nation is this: how much do we trust God? Do we really trust in His power and His providence to meet every need that we have and answer every problem that we face? The proverb writer admonished us, and many of you probably have it memorized, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Quit leaning on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge that God is right, God is true, and if we do that, God has promised that He will show us the way. He will show us the path that we are to go on. The Apostle John summarized what he wrote concerning the life of Jesus Christ by saying the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones John recorded in his book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through that belief find life in Him. The first step toward totally trusting God is this, and Peter alludes to this in verse 6. We need to humble ourselves before God. Numerous research studies have revealed the overwhelming majority of us tend to overestimate ourselves in almost every area of life. As proof of that, a study was done amongst 1 million high school students, asking the question how well they got along with their peers. 60% of them believe they were in the top 10% of getting along. 25%, one out of four, believe they were in the top 1% of those getting along with their peers. Now, that's statistically impossible. And one would think that college professors might have a better insight into themselves, a better handle on themselves, but those statistics showed they were just as prideful in assessing themselves as were high school students. A Christian psychologist named Mark McMinn says, and I quote, "We think better of ourselves than we really are. We assume the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves." Whether a light bulb puts off 60 watts of light or 200 watts of light is going to be insignificant if either of them is next to the sun. In his book entitled Why Sin Matters, McMinn writes, and I quote, "Some of us shine with 50 watts of holiness. And maybe the most stellar of Christians," he says, "shines with 200 watts of holiness. But our comparisons of holiness to each other are trite in the presence of the Son, Jesus Christ." As Isaiah demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 6, there's no room for pride in the presence of God. When Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, God used that pagan nation to punish Israel. God would later use Assyria to punish Babylon, and God Himself would later punish Assyria. The point is this: God is the one who chooses which nations rise and which nations fall. God is the giver of everything that you and I have. So one day, King Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of his palace, and he looks out over the city of Babylon, and he says, "Wow, look what I've done. By my own power, I have built this beautiful city as a tribute to my glory." God took it all away. Nebuchadnezzar found himself eating grass with cattle. Do you know it took him 7 years in that condition to come to his senses? 7 years. And we may think, oh my goodness, what was wrong with that guy? But the reality is, you and I can be just as stubborn. just as prideful, for just as long. And finally, after 7 years of eating grass with cows, Nebuchadnezzar finally admitted, "My sanity was restored when I looked up to heaven." He said, "Everything God does is right, and everything God does is true, and God is very capable of humbling those who think themselves proud." As the time for his trials and his beatings and his crucifixion drew near, Jesus made this request to God: "If you are willing, please take this impending suffering from me. Nevertheless, I will do what you want me to do. It's not about my will. It's your will that is important." And because Jesus is our example in all things, we too must humbly submit ourselves to God. God can just as easily deal with our pride as he did with the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. We may think we're pretty hot stuff, and then one day, the boss calls us in and fires us from our job. Or our spouse confronts us and tells us that he or she wants a divorce. Or the doctor tells us that our physical health has gone bad. Or one of our children says, of all things, they hate us. Or our financial stability has just dropped out from underneath us. It is far better if we willingly submit ourselves in humility before God than wait for him to bring us to that place. The second step towards total trust is to let go of your worries. Peter says in verse 7, "We worry about so many things when worry itself solves nothing." Does worrying about how short we are add a single inch to our height? Does worrying about our health increase the length of our life even 1 hour? Does worrying about the clothes we have to wear increase the size of our wardrobe, one shirt or one pair of pants? Does worrying about getting a project done or completing a homework assignment, does that help get it done? Jesus said, "Let those who don't know me worry. You should concern yourselves first and foremost with following me. If you do that," Jesus said, "I'll take care of the rest." On another occasion, he asked his disciples, "When I sent you out to preach the good news, and you went without money, and you went without a suitcase, you went without an extra pair of shoes, did you find yourselves going without food or lodging or clothes?" And they admitted they hadn't. Why? Because Jesus took care of them. And he will take care of us as well. So why do we worry? It's because Satan knows what worry will do to us. He knows what will happen to our relationships. He knows what will happen to our emotional health. He knows what will happen to our physical health. And so he deceives us with lies. Paul said we should, instead of worrying, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank God for all that he has already done. Then you will experience God's peace as you put your faith, as you put your trust in Christ Jesus. It's normal and it's natural to be concerned about things. I get that. But God intends for us, in the midst of that concern, to trust him, not to worry. And to, in trusting him, experience his peace instead. So the next time that you are tempted to worry, remember what God's word says. Just stop and pray. And keep on praying. And listen and then do what God tells you to do. Peter tells us in verse 8 that we need to be steady. A few years ago, a 59-year-old businessman was showering under a tree at a campsite in a nature reserve located in Zimbabwe. Now, the campsite was promoted as a place you can get back to nature. So there were no fences in this campsite, this compound, keeping or protecting campers from the wild animals. Peter Evershed was the last in his group of family and friends to take a shower on this particular night as the darkness fell, because no one had been threatened or felt threatened by the wildlife in the past. They became complacent. Evershed was attacked by five lions while he showered and mauled to death. Peter says in verse 8, Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said, Satan shows up in my life and in your life to steal, to kill, and destroy us. Paul says Satan is the god of this world. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they are unable to see the good news concerning Jesus. In the military, when troops are in enemy territory, soldiers take turns 24/7 watching out for the enemy, any signs of the enemy. And if the enemy is spotted or the enemy is heard, the watchman alerts all the others ASAP. I mean, we have today electronic and satellite surveillance from the sky over our entire nation. And you better believe if something is spotted unusual, the proper authorities are immediately alerted. Paul tells us that you and I, as living in enemy territory because Satan is the god of this world, we need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be alert to what Satan does. How did Satan tempt Jesus? Well, he lied to him. And Jesus knew that Satan doesn't have any physical power. His power was in the power of deceit. Satan loves to misquote Scripture. And Jesus knew it. And so when Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread and satisfy his intense physical hunger, Jesus quoted him the truth. When Satan tempted Jesus with promises of power, Jesus quoted him the truth. And likewise, the way that we deal with the evil one's lies is by knowing the truth. Because the truth, what? It sets us free. So when Satan tempts us to think that our life will be happier if we have more material toys to play with, we need to remind Satan that Jesus said life is not found in the abundance of things. And when Satan tempts us to think that nobody cares for us, nobody loves us, we need to remind Satan that God loved us so much he sent us his son to die in our place. And when Satan tempts us to think that life is never going to get any better, that we're stuck in the situation we are, we need to remind Satan that Jesus secured for us an eternity that is beyond anything our minds can comprehend. And when Satan tempts us to think that God has abandoned us, we need to remind him that God is never early and God is never late. His ways are not our ways, and nothing is impossible with God. Paul said, if you think you're standing strong, you need to be careful lest you fall. We need to be alert to Satan's attacks and Satan's deceit and his tricks. We need to know God's truth so that we can battle Satan's lies. And we need to be steady in the face of Satan's onslaught. And in verses 9 through 11, Peter says, don't quit. How many of us are tempted to quit when the going gets tough? How many of us have bailed out at the first sign of trouble or trials? when life doesn't go our way or people don't agree with us, how many of us are tempted to move on from our job or our church or our friends? Boy was learning to ice skate. He fell so many times his face was cut in several places. The blood from his cuts, the tears from his pain mingled together on his face. A guy who had watched this whole thing take place skated over to the boy and out of sympathy asked him, "Son, why don't you just quit before you kill yourself?" Here's what the boy said. "I didn't buy skates to learn how to quit. I bought skates to learn how to skate." Lou Gehrig played first base for the New York Yankees for 15 years, from 1925 to 1939. He played in a record 2,130 straight games, accumulating a lifetime batting average of .340 and hitting 493 home runs. When Lou Gehrig did finally retire because of a terminal disease, they x-rayed his hands and they found that every one of his fingers had been broken at least once, some of them twice, and one of them had been broken in three different places. I guess it's no secret why Lou Gehrig was nicknamed the Iron Horse. He was so tough. He may have physically died at the young age of 37, but he never quit living. And friends, great people never quit. Great people keep going, even when others give up. When Satan tempts us to quit, Peter says in verses 9 through 11, we need to remember, we have a family of believers all over the world who are enduring some of the same suffering that we're going through, and even more. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the trials and the temptations that you are facing in this life are no different from what others are experiencing. And Paul said, God will show you a way through those trials and those temptations so that you can endure. And in 2 Corinthians 1, he further adds that God will comfort us. God will encourage us through whatever trials, through whatever temptations we are experiencing. And it may be the very experiences of those trials that someday God uses to encourage others through and with. A few years ago, Graham Staines and his two sons were burned alive by a Hindu mob in India because of their faith in Jesus Christ. A house church leader arrested in China was tortured with cattle prods until he signed a coerced denial of his faith in Jesus Christ. When Muslim fighters attacked Regina Wilson's village in northern Nigeria, they killed her 16-year-old son by slitting his throat. They removed the eye of her 8-year-old son, caused injuries to the leg and the eyes and the hands of her 12-year-old son, cut off her niece's leg in the attack, and they abducted Regina's 18-year-old daughter, whom she has not seen since. Nevertheless, Regina says, I will never deny my faith in Christ Jesus. I am strong in the Lord. I will trust Him more and hold on to Him. And I'm telling you, whether you know it or not, these stories are occurring every day all around the world. And we need to not only remember our brothers and sisters who are experiencing that kind of trial, but draw inspiration and encouragement from their example. Most of us Americans cannot relate to suffering like that. We sing songs in air-conditioned comfort, listen to music and a message over state-of-the-art sound equipment, go home and eat a nice meal, and tonight sleep on a comfortable mattress. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. God has blessed us. But when God blesses somebody, He does so that they might be a blessing to others. I'm simply here to say that whatever heartache, whatever sadness, whatever discouragement, whatever depression, whatever it is that you are going through, maybe even persecution that we are experiencing precisely because of our faith in Jesus Christ, Peter says in verse 10, the Lord will place you on a firm foundation. And know this, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a human being that he's going to change his mind. When God says something, he does it. When God makes a promise, he follows through. When Peter says the Lord will place you on a firm foundation, you can take it to the bank. After a successful career at Purdue University, Drew Brees was drafted in the 2001 NFL draft by the San Diego Chargers football team. In the last game of the 2005 season, he's about to enter into free agency. So in the last game that he's playing before he enters into free agency, and in free agency can sign a big contract, Brees suffered what many thought was a career-ending injury to his throwing shoulder. And obviously, at that time, the questions that go through a person's mind are why? Why now? Why me? Years later, looking back, as we oftentimes do, he saw the why. He concluded that without his shoulder injury, he might never have signed as a free agent in the year 2006 with the New Orleans Saints. You see, while he's been with the Saints the last few years, he's passed for over 5,000 yards in a season 5 different times. No other quarterback has done that more than once. He is a solid Christian with 4 priorities in life: faith, family, football, philanthropy. Many have dubbed him a saint both on the field and off the field. And he feels truly called by God to New Orleans. You know, Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans in August of 2005. Only 4.5 years later, Drew Brees led the New Orleans Saints to Super Bowl victory in February 7th of 2010, giving the people of that city something to cheer about, something to hold on to. In 2010, he released his first book entitled Coming Back Stronger, Unleashing the Hidden Power of Adversity. And this fall, he will play in his 19th professional football season at the age of 40. Drew Brees once said, and I quote, "I live for God. Knowing the sacrifices Jesus Christ made on the cross for me, all I have to do is give my best and commit the rest to Him. Give my best and commit the rest to Him." Sounds like good advice for all of us. 1 Peter was written to faithful Christians going through hard times. And I hope the truths that we've learned in the last 9 weeks will empower you when times get tough. So like Drew Brees, we can give my best and commit the rest to Him. Now before we close in prayer this morning, I want to ask, after the service is concluded, if our prayer warriors would make themselves to the tables there with the lamp here and down in the chapel. And if you have some questions, if you have prayer, even after the service is concluded, you can seek one of them out. I just want to let you know the sermons on the next 2 weeks will be dealing with the topic of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do? And I want to encourage you to pick up the August newsletter, which is by each of the doors. And for those of you who may not have known it, this past week, we were broken into here at the church. Several windows were smashed. Door was broken open. Credit cards, cash were stolen. They even stole our church van with the name right on it. The 2 men have been arrested. But here's what I want. You know, there's a part of me, the natural man, wanted to say, good. hope they get what they deserve. That's the natural man. The spiritual man in me says, you know what? Our Lord loves them as much as he loves any one of us. And so as we close in prayer today, I want us to continue to pray for those two individuals, that somehow God would leverage this situation and their decision to radically change their lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us go through tough times. I know that. I'm aware of that. And they may differ, but at the same time, there isn't anything that any of us are going to experience in this life that somebody else hasn't already experienced or currently is or will in the future. And I know that you use our trials, our hard times, both to help us see that you're there, that you care, that you bear our burdens for us, and God, to mature us and grow us so that we can be of encouragement and inspiration to others as well. And so I pray the next time we're going through hard times that, Lord, we'll just stop and pray and listen. We'll just humble ourselves to the truths you're trying to teach us. Lord God, we pray for these two men who broke into the church, and I know they think they know what they need, but they don't. And I pray that this situation and circumstance will cause them to think, and that God, somehow the doors would be open for us to minister to them in such a way that they will see how much you love them, and their lives will be totally, radically changed because of what you've done for them. So, Lord, I pray that you would take these truths we've learned in 1 Peter and you would move us out like a mighty army for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.